Reading from Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. And I'll just read those two verses, 23 and 24. The end of verse 23. "Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now we've looked on 2 previous Sunday evenings at the rest of the chapter to see the background of the story of the prodigal son. Because though many are familiar with this deservedly famous story, many have no idea at all as to why Jesus told the story. And so having looked at why Jesus told the story of the prodigal, I want us to turn to these verses tonight and look at the story itself. And what runs through the story so clearly is the humanity, the tenderness, the compassion of God that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so If you want to know what authentic Christianity is about, this story tells us, this story shows us. Indeed, for many people, this story itself has been for them the beginning of the road back to the Father's house. Now, following our previous studies, we can't ignore the context in which the story is told. The context is set by verse 1, the very successful ministry that our Lord Jesus had amongst the nation's prodigals, the most unlikely of people, the rogues, the outsiders, the irreligious. He was having amazing success amongst them, and many of them were coming repeatedly, again and again, to listen to him. And that is part of the whole context then of the chapter. And the other part of the context of the chapter is in verse 2. The storm of protest that drew from the nation's religious elite. The nation's religious elite were objecting strongly to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the nation's prodigals and outcasts. And reading of that religious group, that religious elite, these Pharisees pictured in the elder brother whom we looked at last week, I don't think many of us, as we read through the story, would have a great deal of sympathy for them. But the amazing thing about the story, as we read it, is that Jesus does have sympathy for them, for the Pharisees, as well as for the prodigals. What we saw last week, for example, in verse 28, is that the father comes out and he entreats and pleads with the Pharisee to come in. It's a picture of the fact that at this stage in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees not to continue in their self-righteousness, but to respond to this same message of grace. In verse 31, you read the words spoken by the father to the elder son, the Pharisee, picturing the attitude of the father towards the religious leaders. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." And we saw last time the things that did belong to them, the great heritage of Judaism. And then in verse 32, the way in which the father reasons with them, with these unpleasant, self-righteous men, as they seem to us. "It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so what we've discovered as we look through Luke 15 is, as a whole, the truth of verse 11. A certain man had two sons. First verse of the story. It's very important to see and to understand that, because when we hear this chapter being preached upon, almost all you ever hear is of the one son, the prodigal, whereas the chapter is about two sons, and both sons are far away, even though one of them seems quite near. He's actually far away also. In fact, as far as we can tell from the story, the one who appears to be nearest to the father's house, the religious person, never in fact goes into the father's house. And we noticed last time some of the characteristics of the elder brother, the type of religion that he represents. And we saw that there was no joy in his religion. He couldn't bring himself to rejoice. He saw no reason to celebrate or to get excited about spiritual realities. He was self-congratulatory. He was pleased with himself and what he had done and how faithful he was. He wasn't impressed by, but was contemptuous of the simplicity of the gospel, scornful of enthusiasm and zeal. He lacked compassion. He's heartless and hard-hearted. And it's clear he's got no real close fellowship with his father. He shares none of the joy and none of the enthusiasm of the father. He's got no heart for it. He's exclusive. He wasn't interested in the son who came back. And he couldn't rejoice over that. He's only willing to celebrate with his friends, his type. And his type are outside of the house. And though he seems so near to the father's house, he's not in it. The prodigal, the religious waster, he comes in. The elder brother, the religious, upright, clean-living But self-righteous person stays outside. It's a very grave warning to us, isn't it? And yet still the Father is gracious, and he comes out and he pleads with the older brother to come in as well. Though as far as we can see, he never does go in. Now, if you were here when we began this chapter, you'll recall how Jesus, particularly in the first 10 verses, is vigorously rebuffing the criticisms that were being levelled at him by the religious leaders about his ministry to the prodigals. He defends the amazing grace that he shows to them, and he shows them that he's not just indulging them, he's certainly not turning a blind eye to their evil lives, and he's reinforcing that here in the story of the prodigal son, where he removes any possible misunderstanding about his having anything to do with people like this. I mentioned a few weeks ago William Gladstone, the Victorian Premier, Prime Minister of Great Britain, who his biographers find it very difficult to understand what he was actually doing. He would go out at night and walk the streets of London talking with prostitutes. How could this great politician, they would say, spend so much time with such people? And needless to say, many laughed about that and complained or suggested that he was up to no good, licentious, whereas he claimed he was trying to do them good. But in much the same way, many people in his day criticized Jesus for having so much to do with evil people as they saw them. And now we're going to find in the story of the prodigal, Jesus removing any possible misunderstanding that people might have about his contact with them. The story itself underlines and emphasizes two things. Firstly, Jesus makes absolutely clear to us here the cost and the result of rebellion against God. And secondly, he makes absolutely clear the cost of putting it right in terms of true repentance toward God. And by emphasizing those two things, Jesus is making it clear that he is not condoning people's sins, nor is he preaching cheap grace, as if finding forgiveness is easy, a cost-free exercise. So I want us then to look at those two particular things tonight. The first thing then, he makes it clear, absolutely clear, the cost of rebellion against God. In verses 13 to 16, he's describing what it means to take your life into your own hands, to leave God out of the reckoning, to depart from him, and to decide how you are going to run everything in the world as you like it and for your own benefit. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. What a picture that is of self-indulgence leading to squalor. Of course, the prodigal wouldn't have called it self-indulgence. He would have said he was journeying to self-fulfillment or whatever. But you see, he's a clear example and illustration of the saying, a man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do as he likes. The man who first coined that phrase wasn't a preacher. It was the Victorian Thomas Huxley. He was evidently, though not a Christian, he was evidently a shrewd observer of human nature. This prodigal might have been a hero to his friends while the money lasted, but he's no hero to Jesus. The description of godless paganism that Jesus gives here is quite pitiless. You see, Jesus shows us the picture as it really is. He's not looking through rose-colored spectacles. This is paganism in the raw. Peter, in his first epistle, describes the difference it makes to come out of paganism as it was in those days to a new life as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was very black and white in those days. much more so than today. But the way in which culture is sliding in the West today, I think it's going to become more starkly black and white in the days ahead. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this. He's talking to Christians, and he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." That's got a modern ring to it, hasn't it? If you've been part of the world once upon a time and come out of it, you'll remember that people didn't like it when that happened. Your old friends would speak evil of you. You let them down. You showed them up when you give those things up. Now, going back to Luke 15, the Pharisees, the elder brother, considered the life of the prodigal to be disgusting. Jesus doesn't disagree. In fact, Jesus exposes a number of things about the life of the prodigal here, doesn't he, in these verses? The waste of a life. And one of the reasons why the church exists is to stop that. We don't want people to waste their lives. And he exposes as well the emptiness of heart. He's hungry, despite all that he had and all that he did. He exposes his self-destructive slavery. How many of us have experienced that? And there's the isolation that this kind of evil living and sin so often brings into the lives of people. Now, I'm not going into those things in detail tonight, but isn't it striking that there is no sentimentalism in anything that Jesus says here in this story about this man? It's often painted in a sentimental sort of way when the story is told to little children in Sunday school or in an assembly or in a great deal of preaching that goes on. But there's no suggestion here that there's any sentimentality in what Jesus says. He doesn't speak of one redeeming feature in this man's life. There's no suggestion even that the Father's forgiveness is going to alter his situation. He may return to the Father, and we know that he does, but his returning is never going to remove the scar of his wasted life. It reminds me of David, when David sinned in the way that he did, King David, in the way he sinned in that most appalling way with Bathsheba. It's true that as you read through the account, you find eventually he's forgiven, but the scar of that great sin remained with him for the rest of his life, and it went on causing endless trouble for him, even though he had come back to God, even though he had sought and found forgiveness. He lived with the consequence of his sin. Coming to God means a new beginning. It means a fresh start. But it can be, and for many it is, a fresh start with a shattered life behind them. And that's how it is for the prodigal. And Jesus doesn't pretend otherwise. So Jesus doesn't romanticize this story about the prodigal. The bleak reality of life in the far country is drawn here in these words without any excuse made, without any mitigating factors put forward. And there's nothing remotely funny about it, is there? The fools in the pub will boast about the past they had when they were a bit of a lad. And they'll speak of gross behavior as if it were all a joke. But there's nothing funny about it really, is there? There's nothing funny about the vandalism and the violence and the theft. Nothing funny about their debauchery and their drunkenness that they boast about. You see, to leave God out of the picture and to go with the world is to go into squalor, into a pigsty existence. And it's not funny. And this isn't intended to be a pretty picture. It is utterly miserable and squalid. And Jesus is making absolutely clear to us the cost of rebellion against God. And that's such an important point. You see, when these sinners in verse 1 were coming to Jesus and to talk with him and to listen to him, he wasn't soft peddling their sins. and the result of sin in their life. He knew the kind of lives that they were living, and the story makes it plain the kind of lives these people were living. You remember the storm of protest that broke a few years ago when a chief constable spoke of people floundering in a cesspit of their own making. He was making an observation on the disintegration of standards in our country. Well, Jesus is saying much the same sort of thing here, isn't he? Their moral abandon, their rebellion against God, and the restraints that he lays upon us as creatures, that led these people, that led this prodigal into the most appalling way of life, to a pigsty of an existence. That was the cost of his rebellion against God. But then the second thing we learn here is that Jesus wasn't offering in response to that cheap grace. He wasn't saying, it's easy to find forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered on such a free and easy basis in so many places today. Many people are preaching a cheap kind of grace. But there is something that is absolutely indispensable to the divine plan of redemption, and that is repentance, true repentance. And these stories that Jesus tells in this passage underline and emphasize that for us. The first two stories Jesus tells in the chapter, the lost sheep, the lost coin, they illustrate for us the divine initiative. God coming down from heaven, God sending his Son into the world, and the Spirit, the search after, to seek and to find. It's all about God's work, God finding. And then in the third story, the prodigal son, he strikes a balance, and he emphasizes our responsibility. We have to come back. We have to repent. Our responsibility. And both those aspects have to be taught, and they are in these three stories. But even in the first two stories, where the emphasis is on God's initiative to save, even then the necessity of repentance is underlined, and our response it's introduced there, isn't it? There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, we're told twice. And that statement doesn't fit into those stories, does it? Because sheep don't repent, and coins can't repent. But the whole point in saying that is that Jesus is showing to the Pharisees that he's not teaching that the Father would come and just gather people into his kingdom and into the heavenly home with all of our sins and leave us just as we are. God doesn't do that. God gathers us in, and God saves us and God finds us, but he does that by causing us to repent. Indeed, you'll notice in the third story, the story of the prodigal, the father doesn't even go into the far country. He waits. He waits anxiously for a long time. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for repentance, true repentance. And without that, there could be no reconciliation. And look at how the repentance is described. It's very hard and humiliating, isn't it? Look at verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Absolute honesty. Humiliating honesty. Now let me give to you four different words that people tend to use, which I've used, which probably you have used, instead of repentance. Four things that are not repentance. Things that we hope will satisfy God, but that fall short of the repentance that God is looking for. Regret, remorse, reform, and resolution. In my time, I've tried all of those, and none of them is sufficient. First, regret. Regret that I have hurt somebody else. Regret even that I have hurt God, that I have sinned before heaven and before God. Yes, I have sinned, and I have regretted sinning many, many times. But regret is not repentance. remorse. Remorse is the misery and the sorrow, the self-pity that comes because we've sinned and we've let ourselves down so badly and others. It is to suddenly look at ourselves and seeing ourselves as we really are and being shocked by it, by the ugliness of the sin that we've just committed. I hope that at some time you've had that experience, because it tends to knock a lot of conceit out of us. Remorse like that is indispensable. But remorse like that is not repentance. Reform. Actually putting things right. And yet without a humiliating apology to God or to man. Turning over a new leaf. Not doing it again. Well, that's a good thing, and reform is obviously important. We need to reform our lives, but reform is not repentance. Resolution. Well, that's the one we're all very familiar with, the most common of all. And I've caught myself at this many times. I've failed God. I've gone against God's law. I've rebelled against him in some particular way. And immediately I resolve, next time, I'll put this right. I won't do that again. And I begin to feel better as soon as I said it. And I intend to be different in the future. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, except that we so often hoodwink ourselves with those wonderful resolutions. But whether it's a good resolution or a bad resolution, whether it's a strong resolution, a resolution is not good enough. It cannot take the place of repentance. It's all too easy, you see. None of those things are what Jesus speaks about to these outcasts from society in Israel. Jesus does not speak to the outcasts here and say, I hope you regret what you've done, and I'm sure you feel remorse, and I'm sure you would like to reform yourself and make a strong resolution to be different in the future. He doesn't say that. He calls them to repent. Well, what does that involve? Well, it involves the things that we read of in verse 17 to 19. It involves a clear recognition of my folly and of the direction in which my life is heading, which is, of course, to hell. Verse 17. There's a clear recognition of his folly. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. How foolish I've been, he's saying. And if I remain here, I will perish. Repentance involves a change of mind. The two Greek words translated repentance in our Bibles mean to change the thing we care about and to change my intention. To change your mind, in other words. There's no repentance in the heart of a man who has not changed in the way he thinks about his sins. If the things that a man or woman remain, if the things that he cares about remain unchanged, then whatever experience they've had, be it religious or otherwise, they're still a stranger to repentance. Because true repentance means the things I care about will change, and the way I think about it will change, my sin. And then repentance, true repentance, involves absolutely no excuses. There'll be no searching for mitigating excuses. True repentance always accepts full responsibility and blame for the sin and the offense. Father, I have sinned. He doesn't say, Father, if only I hadn't been so easily led by those false friends in the far country. If only I hadn't allowed them to encourage me to squander away my inheritance. They are to blame. Partly it's their fault. He doesn't say that. Father, I have sinned. I am to blame. I am responsible. That's repentance. It involves an honest confession of unworthiness. It isn't just words. It goes deep. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's ashamed. He isn't being, you see, clinical and detached, matter of fact about his confession. This is a godly sorrow. It is deep and it is not superficial. And the most important point of all is this. It involves returning to God. And that's the difficult bit. Anything but that. But that's what repentance is. It is turning around and turning towards God and facing Him. Because our sin, after all, is against Him. Now, all of that is made clear to us in this story of the prodigal son. And surely it was all made plain to these prodigals that we read of in verse 1. They sat at the feet of Jesus, and as they listened to him, he didn't soft pedal their sins. He didn't soft pedal the absolute requirement of repentance. And one of the most surprising things, I think, about the chapter is that these people went to listen to Jesus at all. If I were like these people and met a preacher like Jesus, who spoke so clearly about sin and so clearly about the need for repentance, I think I'd rather settle for a nice 21st century cozy Christian counselor. Some nice person who would explain to me that my sin and my rebellion was really me protecting myself. And that God's sure to soothe the ache in my soul, and that there was no need for this harsh talk about repentance. I've got to deal with all those difficult problems of just getting on in life. There's an amazing amount of Christian counseling going on like that today, which is very comforting to people because it's leaving out the need for repentance and it hushes up their responsibility. So why did these people go and listen to Jesus with this straight talk and blunt talk about sin and repentance? Well, I suppose that in the end, we become so desperate that we are not going to be fobbed off anymore with anything less than the truth. And that's what Jesus is giving to us here, the truth. This is the truth of the matter. So the prodigal returns. What did he find? Well, he found what is the chief characteristic of the whole chapter. He found joy. It's the chief characteristic in this chapter for repentant sinners. Verse 7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 9. When she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Verse 32, it is right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The whole chapter is full of the echoes of earthly and heavenly joy and celebration. But what is it that justifies all this rejoicing and this celebration? What's the explanation for the joy? Well, the bottom line of the story is there in verse 32. Your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That is sufficient justification for the father as he reasons with the elder brother. It is not superficial. It's nothing to do with being kind. It's nothing to do with giving him another chance. It is simply this. A terrible tragedy has been averted. Your brother was dead. He is alive again. He was lost. He is found. That is the cause for joy on earth and even joy in heaven. What is the justification for joy like this? A soul has been saved from hell. And that's what the chapter is all about. The only disharmony in the chapter is that of the elder brother, who neither rejoices in this for other people nor wants it for himself. So, to summarize, what in the eyes of Jesus is the real cause for celebration? What are the springs of Christian joy? It is the reconciliation to God, so that we can experience a demonstration of his amazing grace. Like the prodigal, clothed with the best robe, a seamless robe of the righteousness of Christ, a ring of a son, shoes not of a servant or of a slave, but of a son, and rejoicing. God's amazing grace. So at the root of celebration and joy in this great chapter is God's great purposes of redeeming love being fulfilled in the lives of individuals who come home to him. Just one more thing. You remember last week we looked at the epilogue of the story. We saw that the one person who remained outside was the respectable religious person who didn't particularly like evangelism and all this talk of sin and forgiveness, and who preferred to remain wrapped up in their own self-confidence and self-esteem. And I said that there were lots of people like that in church when I was younger, but I didn't realize how common they are today, mainly because they're no longer in the church and they're no longer particularly religious, but they're nonetheless self-confident and they hold themselves in high esteem. Certainly they don't think they need to hear about forgiveness. You see it a lot in the new type of funerals that there are taking place. They're becoming quite common now, and probably at some time or another you will have been invited to one or two of them. They're called celebrations. A celebration of the life of so-and-so. So they're looking for churches at which the vicar will oblige. They don't want too much religion. One such church in London actually advertises for funeral services, and they say in their advert that the choir will sing "I'm Forever Blowing Bubbles" for West Ham supporters. They will lay on calypso bands and jazz quartets and bagpipes. They'll sing "Bridge Over Troubled Waters" and "Smoke Gets in Your Eyes" and the Skyboat song. They'll even sing "Primunt." I was asked to conduct the funeral service the year before last, where they wanted to sing "Oh Dear, What Can the Matter Be?" And we don't want too much religious mumbo jumbo. Celebrations without God. Jesus pitied the religious outsider of his day, and I dare say he would pity religious or irreligious outsiders today who won't come in. People who can't face death, and all they can do is look back to the past life because they can't face death. Any whiff of heaven, and certainly any whiff of hell, is out of the question. And as for the life to come, they've no hope of that at all. But this sermon isn't about funerals. It's about how death and how lostness is overcome. Your brother was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. They are overcome by God coming down to earth in the person of his son Jesus Christ and in our repentant response to him. They are overcome when we come into the Father's house. It is then, not at the moment I die, but it's then that joy begins, because God wants me to have joy unspeakable and full of glory now, as well as in the life of the world to come. So the question is, are you religious like the Pharisees, or are you disreputable like the prodigals? Well, I want to invite you, as we finish these studies in Luke 15, I want to invite you to come home, to come in to the Father's house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the call of the Christian gospel is a call to come home to the God who made us and who sent Christ into the world to redeem us and sent the church to proclaim the gospel to us and who now waits for our repentance. We who have known your forgiveness thank you for the precious gift of repentance, and we pray for our friends who still don't know what it is to go beyond regret and remorse to repentance. Thank you for this chapter, that it has a message not only for the prodigal and the disreputable, but also for the religious and the respectable. We thank you for the picture of the grief in heaven when a person refuses to come home. And we pray that there'll be no Pharisees here tonight. If there are any here, convict them of their pride and show them what they're missing by standing on their dignity and being unwilling to be forgiven. And if there are prodigals here tonight, have mercy on them and bring them home. Grant that they may have tasted enough of the far country. Enable them to humble themselves before you and to confess their unworthiness. And grant us as a church and as individuals the joy of the glorious celebrations that ring through this chapter. Grant that this church and our lives might be filled with this joy when the end of this earthly life shall come for us. May we then be full of that joy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.